praise God and doing good things. Aren't we privileged to be a part of the house of God and all that He's doing? Privileged to be alive in this beautiful day that He's carved out for us, and be able to come together and to magnify Him. It's a wonderful and a miraculous thing that God has done for all of us today. I read a little news blurb this morning about a group of people in North Korea that early in the morning packed their fishing gear and got it all together, launched out from different directions, from different little villages to the center of a big lake. And out from the bottom of their fishing gear, they pulled out their Bibles. It was a safe place for them to gather and to open the Bible. Their Bibles were worn out. They were tattered. They were water stained. And they were precious. That's all they had. And they were in the middle of their service, their worship, and their prayer, and their reading. Because it's illegal there, it can get you killed. It can get you locked up for life. It can get your family locked up to call on the name of Jesus, to possess a Bible. And they saw a boat in the distance coming to them, and their hearts were troubled. They were full of fear. Because the spies and the police in a culture like that is just oppressive. It's everywhere. But when the boat arrived, the gentleman greeted them in the name of Jesus. And they knew that it was okay. It was going to be safe. And he broke out a box of Bibles. And he was part of an organization that ships Bibles and smuggles Bibles into areas where the conditions are not supportive. And he took the old, wrinkled up, water-stained, torn, and tattered Bibles back to his hotel with him. And before he left that place, the custodian of that hotel had confiscated his Bibles. And not because he was a spy, but because his little group didn't have anything that good. And he wanted those Bibles. And I'm not telling you that. You should never hear things like that and feel guilt. You should feel grace and appreciation. You should feel what a blessing God has poured out on me. You can't change that, and you can't be them. But what you can do is be what God's called you to be, and in every instance where you have power, to make a difference for someone that needs God. But I look at things like that, and I just came across that in a news article this morning. And thought, you know, we are a blessed people. And you can get so focused on such tiny things that it obscures every blessing in your life. A little tiny thing against the backdrop of all the goodness of God takes it. It might be a problem, but it takes its place in perspective. And it takes its place in the scheme of things. And when I think about the goodness of Jesus, when I think about all that He's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank God for saving me. Praise God. Are you glad that He looked down on you with grace and that He saved you? And I don't know why you're so blessed to be in a blessed land and be blessed in truth and blessed in family and blessed in the house of God. I don't know why, but I sure am not going to give it up over sorrow or guilt for somebody else's lack. You understand that? You have to stand in a place of strength to help somebody else. And the only way in the kingdom of God to stand in strength is to stand up in the middle of what God has done. Lift up your head and begin to praise and magnify Him. Then you'll be some value to those that are without and those that lack. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. I don't see Sister Diane. And I think probably Sunday school. Well, then we'll wait for her tonight. It was a convergence. Have a nice little letter here from the Honigs. And there's an article here that is about how they're transferring all these beautiful old church buildings to game rooms and libraries and coffee shops and They don't remember God over there. And he's just saying, thank God for new life and thank God for church. They're with us this morning. Greetings to the Honig family. They're a long way from here. They're 200 miles away from any recognizably apostolic church there in Germany. But we'll have Sister Diana greet them another time. This morning, while you're census of convergence, you're already standing. Let's read a text this morning. Exodus 20 and 14. Thank you, Brother Stephen, for filling in last Sunday morning while we were out at the rallies trying to help them. Thank you, Brother Jermaine, for filling in on Wednesday evening and for these young men taking care of business in the house of God. Exodus 20 and 14. Very simple, very short, very to the point. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you're glad for what God is doing and for the word of God today, go ahead and give him thanks and praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you, Lord God, and we praise you for your word, for the privilege of handling it in this house today. And everyone said amen. Praise God. So we've been making our way through the Old Testament. We're now in Exodus 20, and that's where we find these commandments known as the Ten Commandments. They are a thumbnail of a lot of the moral base or the value system of God. But they reach further than the immediate communication in each of those commandments. And that's the approach we've been taking, and we'll pursue that here today. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is when you are involved in a physical sexual encounter with someone and you are married and it's not your husband or your wife. And so you are outside the bonds of marriage. And because of the covenant of marriage that God created, this becomes one of the Ten Commandments, and it has to do with covenant and faithfulness. And we're gonna walk through this today. God is the creator of all things. All things come forth from him. He, in the beginning there in chapter 1 of Genesis, all creation flows forth from him. The man and the woman flow forth from him in his creative power. And they become a type. They become a type of the overarching story of God and his redemptive plan for mankind. What God, in essence, is doing is taking a companion out of the earth, and he's going to live with that counterpart or that wife, if you would, for eternity. And so marriage is God's creation. Marriage is God's idea. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And so God is making a commentary on being alone. But the word of God, it's just like the Sabbath day. He said, now I want you to practice the Sabbath day because I did that in the creative work. But what he's doing is not telling us about something necessarily that he did. He's communicating something to us that is for us and because of us. And he's letting us know about overarching, far-reaching cosmic things. And so when it says that the man should not be alone, we're hearing something from God that says, I identify with this man. And this man is made in my image. So God projected himself into the earth. Adam was made in his image. And later, the Christ is literally God come to the earth. And so when he says it's not good for the man to be alone, you're hearing the echo of God's own heart. It is not good to be alone. And there's a lot of conversation about God being God all by himself, but I'll just tell you, it's not the plan of God to be all by himself. And it's not the plan of God for you to be all by yourself. And there might be a spirit that visits you that tries to cut you off and herd you over to a little corner of life and get you away from everybody so that that spirit can trouble you and vex you and maybe destroy you. And that is not the will of God, because God teaches us everything we need to know about God by relationships. And so this is commentary on Adam, who is alone, but it's also commentary on God, who is alone. And the plan of God is that he's not going to be alone very much longer. He's got angels, but angels are not like you. He has made you to be a counterpart to him. And as we go, we understand you're going to be as Israel in the Old Testament was the bride, was the wife of God. You are going to be the bride or the wife of God. Now, guys, I know this is a little bit difficult, and you just have to step up and do this because there's so much emphasis on the masculine and the usage of masculine pronouns and everything else in the Word of God, and the ladies have to deal with that. You just got to deal with the fact that you're the bride of Christ. If you're a guy here, shake somebody's hand and tell them, hello, I am the bride of Christ. Deal with it. So he's creating the idea of other or counterpart, and he's going to work this throughout the whole redemptive process. And as we deal with this, we see clearly that marriage, every marriage is a living out of God's eternal plan. God is going to have a bride. God's going to, and you fast forward down to Revelation, and you find New Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And if you go back to the writings of the epistles, you find that New Jerusalem is the church of the living God. It is Mount Zion. It's the souls of men that have been redeemed for the cause of God. So here we go. In Genesis chapter 2, again, verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God created caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So in the first instance, this is the story of this first man and this first woman, and they become one, and they are bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And have you read in the New Testament that you are the body of Christ and that you are one with him? I just want you to understand this typology is powerful and it runs the course of the Word of God. This first couple, they become the template for all marriage. They are there. They are in a place prepared for God. They are walking, prepared by God. They are walking with God. They are exclusive to one another. In their case, nobody else is around, but that's the ideal. That's the pattern. They are exclusive to one another. There's nobody else in that circle with them because they are one flesh. Everybody say one flesh. And this relationship becomes a template for every marriage, but it's also a prefiguring of God and his church. So this is how God does it. God puts Adam to sleep on the floor of the garden, and he reaches in and takes a rib out of his side. And I'm glad for the anesthesia because that was a painful situation. And out of that rib bone, he makes woman. So Adam wakes up and Adam finds this woman. And that's an introduction there. But she came from him. And if you know anything about the Word of God, then you clearly see and understand that Adam was the first man, Adam. But Paul calls Jesus the second man, Adam. And if you know about the cross, and you know about what happened on the cross, you know that there was a moment there after he was already dead that a Roman soldier plunged a spear into his side, and forthwith came blood and water. I want you to know what happened right there. You shouldn't get water when you puncture a heart, but he's dying of congestive heart failure among a lot of other things because his body is stressed out. They're dying on the cross with oxygen deprivation and the agony of it all. But a sack of water has collected around his heart. And now David said in the Psalms, he's writing the script for the cross in Psalms 22, my heart is like wax. You can feel it beating like it's muffled, like it's closed in his heart. Well, it's because it's encased in water. And when that soldier pierces that sack with a spear, he gets blood and he gets water. Blood and water are two of the primary ingredients in the birth of the New Testament church. They're also involved in the birth of a child of its mother in a natural way. But when you go down in the water, we've got a baptismal tank right back here. If you would decide to today and you would go there and you would be baptized in the name of Jesus, when that person that baptizes you invokes that name, the blood of Jesus Christ will be applied to your life in that moment. And every sin would be washed away. But the point here this morning is that the blood and the water are mixed. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born of the water. You've got to be born again. And I'll just tell you, when you go down into the water in Jesus' name in baptism, you complete the first half of John chapter 3, verse 5, being born of the water and born of the Spirit. Adam had a woman birthed out of his side on the floor of the garden, and they are typology for every marriage, but they're also typology because Adam was made in the image of God and a woman came out of his side. Jesus was the very image of God, and a woman, the church, his bride, came out of his side on the cross, and the church was born at Calvary in the blood and in the water. If somebody loves him and is thankful for the blood today, let's give him some praise and magnify him. This is a prefiguring, this business with Adam and Eve. The wife comes out of his side, and for Jesus goes to sleep on the cross. And they thought he was dead, but he was coming back. And when the writers in the New Testament talk about death, they talk about it as being asleep. And when Jesus talked about Lazarus, he said he's asleep, but he was dead as a hammer. But Jesus knows that death is not permanent and that we're going to rise again. And so when the Son of Man went to sleep on the cross, he gave birth to a woman out of his side. And the woman is the church. Somebody say praise the Lord. If you want to know, if you want to read a really good piece on that relationship and a broad piece of over what we're talking about today, Gene Edwards' The Divine Romance will be one of the best, most compelling pieces you'll ever read about that. Just throwing a book at you. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's creation. Marriage is forever. Everyone say marriage is forever. My word, we had 6 weddings here this year. Isn't that amazing? It's tiring, I'll tell you that. Church family's like, whew, boy, that was a lot of work. And it's a wonderful work. It's a wonderful ministry. But marriage is forever. And these scriptures that we're reading here, I read them in every one of those 6 weddings. If you've been to a funeral here or you've been to a wedding here, if you go to enough of them, you could preach the wedding or the funeral. Because I do roughly the same concept and principle with every wedding and every funeral. Because it's a really important area of concept and a really important experience for our church body. And I want it to drill down. It's a training session. You die, we're going to be sorry you're gone, and we're going to appropriately grieve for you, but we're also going to use you for a training session. We're going to rehearse the good things of God over your body. And you do the same thing when it's my body, because I won't care. I'll be standing on the other side. I won't be thinking about you. You'll be saying, oh, we miss him, and I'll be looking around, and I don't know what all we'll be doing. Just learning how to fly or something. Running as fast as you can and sliding as far as you can down a golden street. Anyway, somebody say marriage is forever. So here's God, and God changes not. I am the Lord, I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. His commitment to you is unwavering. Marriage is designed to be reflective of the relationship between God and his people. And so God never gives up, never goes away. And so marriage is forever. And I understand the divorce rates, and I understand that there are all kinds of people in this congregation today, and that you're at all sorts of different places in relationship and in your history, and all sorts of things are present with us. But you never take the local immediate situation and conform the Word of God to that. You always take the Word of God and conform people to the Word of God, and that way they get relief, they get healing, they get blessed, they can come up to the standard of the Word of God. Everyone say praise the Lord. And so here, God is forever. Here's Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Turn to somebody by you and say, God will never forsake you. Here again in Joshua 1:5, there shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And in verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And this is Old Testament and this is New Testament. God is always there, always present, always able, always on the job, never turns away. You can fail and God's promise is still the same. You can fail, you can spit in God's eye and walk away. He'll be there when you get back. If you get back. But God will be there. The promise is true and God's covenant devotion to you never changes. So we see Israel throughout the Old Testament constantly failing. The whole Old Testament is a story of Israel's continual failure to be what God's called them to be. And God works in relationship by what the scripture calls a covenant. A covenant is a pact. It is a contract. And God works with people in every dispensation by contract. And it is good for you to know the stipulations of the contract concerning the dispensation that you live in. We don't live under the law of Moses. That was a contract, and things were required of you if you lived in that time frame. We live in the age of what Jesus called the time of the Gentiles or the church age, and there is a contract with God, and you need to find out and know and practice what the contract is there. But God works with his people by covenant, and marriage is a covenant. We take a vow. We make a promise, and we say in the presence of witnesses, and it is a legal document, and it is legally binding. That ceremony binds you legally with men. Now, men have gone astray regarding legal requirements, and they will set that thing asunder, but the Word of God said, let no man set asunder what God has joined together, and it gets to be pretty messy because you're one flesh. You are one, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And a man can slam a gavel and say, next case. But God says, that's not the way it works in my courthouse. You took a vow. Now God's going to hold you to your vow. So marriage is God's. It is forever. It is a covenant. And with Israel and with the church, God uses the language of marriage to describe his relationship with his people. So like all the blessings and the power and the promise of God is resident in the covenant. Now the world church, you might call it the Egyptian church, the non-biblical church, has preached for centuries now that you can have the blessing and the power and the privilege of the covenant of God without living within the parameters of the covenant. And that's foolish in life. It's foolish to think you'll get a paycheck without working. It's foolish to think that you could have insurance without paying the premium. It's foolish to think that you could walk off the lot with the car without signing the contract and meeting the demands of the contract. But that's the real world. They can make anything up in regard to God, and they do. But I want you to know biblically, the covenant of God is where the power of God is. And so if you're hungry for the power of God, then you have to abide in the covenant. It's where the promise of God is. If you really want the promise of God, you've got to walk in the covenant. And if you want the privilege of God, you have to walk in the covenant of God. And so we see Israel when she turns against God and she walks away. By the way, when Israel walks away from God, it is called backsliding. It is also called adultery, because inevitably she goes to other gods. She begins to worship the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines, and God calls it idolatry, but he also calls it just as often adultery. Because why? Because Israel is married to God. She has a covenant with God. She's taken a vow with God. And now when she leaves and goes and worships a stump or a golden calf, she's committing adultery because she's breaking the covenant with another god. And so Israel walks outside the covenant, and you see in their story in the 400 years of the book of the Judges, or anywhere in the time of the kings, you see when Israel leaves God, she falls into disrepair and she loses her strength, and she's overcome by the Midianites or the Canaanites or someone else. She begins to have all of these terrible problems in her life, and inevitably somebody remembers God. In the middle of the chaos and confusion and the captivity and being overrun by outsiders and losing everything and the crops going bad in the field, somebody remembers God. Israel begins to cry to God, and God hears, and God begins to restore Israel to the covenant and to the covenant promises. And so outside of the covenant, God is still there and God is still faithful, but the things that are promised in the covenant cannot be achieved or appropriated unless you are faithful in the marriage, faithful in the covenant. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. So it's like my wife sitting here holding this grandbaby, and she says, well, I want to leave tomorrow, and I met a guy named Sam, and I'm going to go live with Sam, but I still want you to pay my light bill and my water bill and my gas bill and my car note. And I'm going to say, you can go with Sam if you want to, sweetheart, but hey, there is a Sam here today. George. Well, no, there's a George here too. Frank. I don't know, no Franks. Okay, so she goes off with Frank, but I ain't paying the light bill. Do you love her? I still love her. Would you take her back in a heartbeat? Are you still going to be faithful to the vow? I am going to be faithful to the vow, because that's how God is. God never changes. But God's not going to pay the light bill when you're out courting Baal, or you're worshiping Dagon, or you're involved with Ashtoreth, or you're worshiping some other god. And so the privilege and the power and the goodness of the covenant is only available when you abide by the decrees of the covenant or the stipulations of the covenant. Now, and that's true if you're buying a car. That's true if you're in contract with a contractor. It's true if you are involved with a boss, a job, and you have a contract to do X number of hours a week for X amount of pay. Those are all contracts. We are in a covenant. We are in a contract with God, and God's always going to do what he said. Is there a witness in the house? God always does what he says he will do. But people don't. So then when people turn from God, things begin to happen in a very negative way. And it's not that God's standing back over there throwing bad things at you. It's just simply that you're walking out from under the canopy of the blessing and the goodness and the grace of God. And so you're going to encounter those things. And the Egyptian church or the world church would tell you that if you are the prodigal son and you've left the house of the Father and you've left the covenant of God and you die in the pig pen, that you'll still be saved. They'll stand over your body at the funeral and they'll say, well, he was a mess and he was in there with those pigs and he was living a life of corruption and he squandered every good thing, but he's in a better place. See, you really don't believe that, but your degenerate heart hopes that. Because your fallen nature says, well, I hope it's that way because I could go on and sin and do everything I want and still be saved. Friend of mine, there is no such deal to be had in the Bible. God will be there. God will take you back like the prodigal came back and the father ran to meet him and put a new coat on him and made him his son again. He was a son in the pig pen, but if the prodigal dies in the pig pen, he goes straight to hell. Praise the Lord. The parameters, the world church can change that conversation. Luther would tell you it doesn't matter what you do. But I'll tell you the word of God has something else to say. So God's covenants are relational by nature. They are never unilateral. They are always relational. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do you get rest? You just sit at home and God sends it to you. It arrives like Amazon and on the porch. How? Everybody say, come to him. An act of will, an act of volition, some proactive decision on your part. I'm going to God. I'm moving toward God. Well, you have to learn what that means. That means you come by the word of God. You come by prayer. You come by repentance. You come by worship. But you come to God and you come on God's terms. I know your mama loves you. It doesn't matter what you do, but God is another thing altogether. God will always love you, but there's a lot of people going to hell. And it's because they think that the covenant of God is unilateral, that God's just going to continually save and bless and help, even though people don't pay God any attention at all. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Again, another mandate. Take my yoke upon you and you shall find rest to your souls. You find the good things, the power, the privilege of God by doing what God has mandated that you do. Deuteronomy 28:1. And it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God. To observe and to do. Everybody say observe and to do. Observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. This is one of those things. It is never unilateral. It's always relational. It's quid pro quo. I mean, we get a better deal than God does. And amen goes right there. We get a much better deal than God does. And God's done all the heavy lifting and God's done all the big work, but I still have to participate in the process. And Moses here says, God through Moses says, if you will listen and you'll do all the commandments that I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. And so you see again, there are mandates and you have to follow and obey the mandates of God. 2 Chronicles 7. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. If you will, I will. This is God talking. God said, if you will, I just want to tell you today, if you'll take one step toward God, God will begin to work with you today. It doesn't matter what condition your life is in. It doesn't matter the mistakes you've made or what you've done in your life. God will meet you here today. And if you'll continue to walk toward him and embrace him and obey him, he'll continue to work with you. He'll redeem you. He'll cleanse you. He'll change your mind. He'll change your life. Is there a witness in the house? God will do that. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to turn around. It means to begin to move in a different direction toward God, embracing God. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's always a mandate and a response required of man in every dispensation, all through the history of God's dealing with humankind. There's always something required of man, and you've got to learn what it is. is and what that means in this time frame, because it is a covenant. God's relationship with you is like marriage. It is a covenant. It's just exactly like a marriage. Israel was his wife. The church is his wife. So the book of Judges I mentioned earlier is a 400-year history of Israel under leadership who are called judges, and they fail God. They forget God. Terrible things begin to happen. They remember God and they call on God, and God delivers them, and the circle starts again. 400 years of that. And so God is dealing with Israel, who is his wife, and she leaves him and she repents. Bad things happen when she leaves, and then she repents and God takes her back. I'm stretching some of you right now and straining some of you, and I'm insulting some of you, and some of you don't want to hear anything like this at all. But God always takes Israel back. God always takes Israel back. This is a story of God and his life. This is a story of God always staying, never leaving, always giving mercy. There are periods of separation because she's too crazy. It's a she here, ladies, because Israel is a she. That's how this works. She's the bride. But that applies to a man, too. There are periods of separation because he's nuts. You know, you can't walk away from the vow, but you don't have to live in a house where somebody's punching you upside the head every day. I would advise against it. If I come to your house and you punch me, I may come back again, but if you punch me again, I'm not coming back. I don't want to see you. There are periods of judgment through which God draws Israel back. You know, right now, Israel has been without a covenant for 2,000 years. They have rejected the Christ. They killed him. They hung him on a cross. And as a nation, the first century church was almost exclusively Jewish in the first few days, weeks, months in Jerusalem. But then it exploded out into the Gentile world. But the church, in a very short order, became predominantly Gentile. And the Jews were a minority in the church. And it didn't take but a minute there. But Israel as a nation, Israel as a whole, rejected God. And they have, to this day, been without God for 2,000 years. You say, well, what's your logic there? Well, they believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. Well, the Romans came and destroyed their temple, destroyed their altar, destroyed the holy place, destroyed the priesthood. They are without there. And you read Deuteronomy chapter 12, there was only one place where God would meet them, and that was at that temple, at the tabernacle. It's the place where he put his name. It's the place where he put his spirit. And then the New Testament breaks in Acts chapter 2. It opens up. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And it was God's announcements. The law is over. The day of Moses is done. And now if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you got to be born again of the water and of the spirit. The new covenant is the covenant of Jesus Christ. Well, they rejected Jesus Christ, so they're without a covenant. Their old covenant is done away with. That's verbatim language out of the book of Hebrews. It's vanished away. It's waxed old. It's gone. It's come apart. It's no longer in force. So they've been without a covenant for 2,000 years. What does that mean? It means 2,000 years of Israel and Jewish people have died and gone to hell without a covenant. You say, Brother Sutton, you can't judge those people. I'm just reading from the Word of God. There's only one train going to Chicago, and they're not on it. There's only one boat. What do we have to do here? How many analogies shall we make? But there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And if it ain't Jesus, you're not going. You can't go. You say, well, they're the bride in the Old Testament. They are. And God's going to restore them. And the prophecy's already at work. And they're back in the land of Abraham right now. They're not saved in the land of Abraham, but they're back in the land of Abraham. But there's coming a day, according to Zechariah chapter 12, that God's going to come back to deliver them at the Battle of Armageddon. And man, they're going to be so glad to see him. They've been waiting for the Messiah because they didn't believe Jesus was the one. And so they're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah. And now all the nations of the world are gathered against them, and they are falling apart, and half of Jerusalem has collapsed, and they're waiting, and here comes God, lights and horns and shouts of angels and all kinds of special effects from heaven. And they look up and they see the Messiah, and it's like, all right, the Messiah is here, and he's going to deliver us and finally establish a kingdom. And I mean, they go from absolute depression and fear to exaltation in a moment of time. And then Zechariah 12:10 says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they're going to go from, all right, it's the Messiah, to, oh my, he's got nail prints in his hands and nail prints in his feet. And the rest of that 12th chapter is about how they all just collapse and begin to repent and weep and mourn before God because their husband has come back for them and they rejected him when he showed up the first time. That's the day. He said, in that day will I open up a fountain of grace and supplication unto the house of David. That day, when they see him and receive him, then Jews are going to begin to be saved again. You say Jews can't be saved today? Yes, they can. They can come right down to an altar. They can repent of their sins. They can be baptized. How do you know that? Because a Jewish guy told me that. His name was Peter. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And another Jewish guy named Paul said the same thing. He said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said, we didn't know there was a Holy Ghost. He said, well, how were you baptized? They said, well, like John the Baptist was baptizing. He said, well, that's the problem. And he baptized them again in the name of Jesus. And he laid his hands on them and they got the Holy Ghost and they talked in tongues just like everybody else in the book of Acts in the dawn of the church. Yeah, Jews can be saved. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Mary, his mama, was a Jew. And she was there at the upper room and got the Holy Ghost just like the rest of them. Marriage is forever. Marriage is a covenant, a commitment. And God is unwavering. And God doesn't change. And God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And so he doesn't, but Israel walks away from him. People today walk away from God, and they walk away from marriages. Now, if you're here, and if you're divorced, remarried, if you've been divorced and remarried several times, you can testify to the fact that the rate of divorce in the second marriage is double the rate of divorce in the first. And the rate of divorce in the third marriage is twice that of the... It gets really nasty. And you should be able to look at the data and say, I should have stayed with number one. I should have. But if you're like that today, Jesus met a woman in Samaria, met a woman at a well, and she had been married five times, and at the present, she was shacked up. And Jesus said, go get your husband. She said, I don't have one. He said, well, you're talking the truth now because you've had five husbands. And you notice he didn't say five men. He said five husbands. So if you're on number two, if you come to God and you're with number two, God will meet you there and deal with you there, but you got to stay married to that one. If you come on number four, God will meet you there and deal with you there, but you got to stay somewhere. You got to draw a line and say, now I'm going to live for God. Now I'm going to leave it all in the past. Now I'm going to get it under the blood. And now I'm going to obey the word of God. You never believe. I went to a church today and the guy said you could be married five times and it's okay. So when Israel returns, God restores. And the relationship will be renewed and the relationship will continue. Marriage is forever because God never walks away. So here's a New Testament reading, Matthew 19. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because in that culture, you could. You could just step out in the street and say, I divorce thee. And that was it. No $250. No. No lawyer. And she had to go. And they said to Jesus, they're testing him because they want to turn the public opinion against him. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? By the way, that's a news flash, but he didn't make anything else. He made male, he made female, and if you think you're in between, let me get an 8-year-old from the farm. He'll help you out. Because he'll tell you if you're a cow or a bull. Because that's all that God made. Are you okay? All right. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two or twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Man doesn't have the power to set a marriage asunder. And they said unto him, why did Moses then command and give a writing of divorcement? Put her away. Because they, in the Old Testament, they could give a writing of divorcement. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. The reason that people divorce is because they have a hard heart. They can't forgive. They can't get it right. They can't stay right with God. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm just the mailman. Don't get mad at me. Because all I'm catching right now is you don't know what he did and you don't know what she did. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Why do you give a writing of divorcements? Because your hearts were so hard. And you can't, listen to me, you can't serve God with a hard heart. And you can't be hard and closed to people and open and loving with God. Because people is where you live out your devotion to God. And I say unto you, whosoever, anybody, shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. And that's a very specific word that has to do with conditions before the marriage. And shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. But every time God takes Israel back, and every time God forgives her adultery. Now, some of you are thinking just what, that we're not going on into that, but you're thinking just what the apostles were thinking. Because when Jesus said that, Peter and the guys were standing there, and they said, if it be so, they were questioning him. They said, if it be so, it's better a man not marry. Because they heard him loud and clear, you can't get rid of her. She's yours. You're hers. You can't stop it. But God always forgives Israel and always takes her back. That is an amazing thing. But aren't you glad that Calvary forgives everything? Aren't you glad that whatever disturbed package you're in when you come to God, God can forgive you for anything? I'm just telling you, there's people sitting here today that don't really believe that God will forgive them. But I'm telling you, your sins can't outmeasure the power of the blood of Jesus shed at the cross. You can't go so far, you can't sink so low that God can't reach you and can't help you. That ought to be good news to you. Praise God. So he teaches us in the story of the prophet Hosea. He said, Hosea, go down to the harlot's house and find a wife and marry her. These prophets, God gets them to do all kinds of things for object lessons. And they rarely ever complain. And Hosea goes down and he finds a prostitute and marries her. And God says, that's me and Israel. That's me and my people. They are so unfaithful, but I love them anyway, and I'm married to them anyway. I want you to know, no matter what you've done, how far you've gone, God can always take you back. God can always, but you have to come back as per the parameters and the conditions of the contract. You have to come back on his terms. You can't just cry out to him and keep doing what you've been doing. You got to quit doing what you've been doing. You got to quit running around with whoever you've been running around with and worshiping whatever God you've been worshiping. You've got to come back and begin to do business on God's terms. Somebody say praise the Lord. I got to quit. You're lurking. Come on up and play. I don't mind you lurking. You know, it's a free country. Were you coming to play, or were you going to get Sam to play? Oh, you're getting ready? Getting ready. Sounds like fixing to. What are you doing? I'm fixing to. Don't be fixing to live for God. Just come on and live for God. Okay, here's Jesus in the church. We're in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. This is not easy stuff. This is hard stuff. This is Jesus telling you that marriage is like this. I came to them. I opened my arms up wide. And they tortured me and killed me. Absolutely vulnerable. Absolutely open. But he never stopped loving them. And in the middle of that, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the middle of that, causing prophecies to come to pass. So anybody that reads the story of the crucifixion can see that God had planned it all along. It's an incredible thing. Now, this is one of those areas, this is one of those places that the word sacrosanct comes to mind. It's such a tight little circle. I can't make this decision for you. This is like you're in a relationship, and I can give you 50 reasons why this is not healthy, this is broken, this is... Boy, let me tell you, this is why we put so much time and energy and conversation in these relationships before these young people get together. This is why we talk about don't be alone with a boy. Fellowship in groups. Wait a long while. Get to know them. Talk to them. Find out what's in here. Don't get your heart involved. Your head will go to the Bahamas. Use the good, fine brain God gave you and get to know them. Watch them with other people. Weigh and measure them. We're talking about your whole life. Weigh and measure them. And if they're found wanting, quote from Daniel and say, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And walk away. Young man, walk away. Young lady, walk away. Don't involve you. I'm not talking about this to beat you up if you're already downstream and married 10 times and all of that, or you're in a broken relationship. I'm telling you, I'm lifting up the word of God. But I'm lifting up the word of God because we've got a house full of children. We've got a house full of young people, and they need to know this is forever. This is God's. This is emblematic of God's relationship with his people. This is important business, and the world may not care anymore, but God cares, and the church has to care. So Jesus comes down, and he's absolutely vulnerable, and they do anything they want to him, and he still loves them, and he bleeds for them, and he says, Young man, that's how I want you to love your wife, like I love the church. And I died for the church, and I bled for the church. And even after they abused me, I still loved them and prayed forgiveness for them. That's how I want you to love her. You can't make her come back, and you can't make her be right, and you can't make her follow the tenets of the covenant. But you have to stand on your side of the contract. And when you stand before God, you say, here's the contract. And you know all things, God. You know I was faithful to the contract. Now, somebody said, well, my God, Peter was right. It's better not to get married. You know, you think Paul's nuts because Paul said, I think it's better that you be like me, because Paul never married. And we all look at Paul, and we're all happily married, and we're all like, you're an idiot, Paul. You teach really good, and I love everything in the Word of God. But you said that's not God, that's you. And I disagree with you, but I'll tell you what, it had been better for some that they followed Paul. You hear me? This is important business. Important business. We live out our devotion to God by how we live out our relationship with one another. He is our friend. God watches how we treat our friends. He is our brother. God watches how we treat our brother. He said, you know what? If you've got a gift to bring, and you bring it to the altar, and you want to worship me with your gift, but you remember I've got a problem with my brother, he said, leave the gift. Go make it right. And then bring the, you know what he said, Brother Travis? He said, I will not do business with you if you're all mad and in a fuss with your brother. That's how God feels about it, because it's easy to say, the Bible says it's easy to say I love God that you haven't seen, but it's another thing altogether to say I love people. I love my brother. I love my neighbor. Do you know that's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can do that, you've fulfilled all the other commandments. We live it out in our devotion to one another. If you're married, make it work. If you're married, don't walk away from it. If you're married, do everything you can to keep that thing together. If you're looking at boys, young lady, look a long, long time. And make sure. Just remember what the bald-headed preacher said. Because I'll guarantee you, when the trouble comes down on that house, you'll remember what the bald-headed preacher said. Brother Sutton told me, marriage is God's. Marriage is forever. Marriage is a relational covenant that God has given us. Somebody say, praise the Lord. God, I gotta quit. It's noon. That's terrible. It's lunchtime. Let's stand together. In the garden, there was a test of faithfulness. He said, you can have all the trees of the garden, but there's one tree you can't have. There was a promise of abundance, there was a gift of life. And God was training man in faithfulness. And man failed the test. And man proved himself unfaithful. But I just want to tell you here today, when you eat of that is forbidden by God, you don't gain anything of value. Like Adam and Eve, you wind up with this old worn out, cynical worldview. You lose something innocent and precious and fresh. We talk about it a lot around here, but God's ways are the best ways, and you get the best outcome when you do things God's way. Can somebody say praise the Lord? Are you married? Look at it long and hard, son. Are you married? You can't get rid of her. Where is she? You cannot get rid of her. She's yours. You said, I do. God's going to hold you to that. You got to love her like God loves the church. Give yourself. This is where you're saying, amen. That's right. Preach it, preacher. This is when you say that. Praise God. Are you married? All right, you got to look long and hard, son. Don't do this. Are you married? You're stuck. Where is she? It's coffee shop. My word, she's hanging out at the coffee shop. It's time for church, and she's hanging out in the coffee shop. But you got to make it work. You got to love her like God loves his church. And if she goes nuts on you and she walks away, you got to be standing there, keeping the house, keeping the door, keeping the babies, whatever you got to do. Looking down the road like the prodigal's father was watching for him. That's how God treats his relationships. You got to watch for her. I'm meddling. This altar is open. I'd like for you, if you're here with your wife, bring her on down. If you're not living up to God's standards, you need to come down to this altar right now. You need to renew your vows, not in a ceremony with 50 guests. You need to renew your vows in an altar before God. If your husband's not here, come on down to the altar. If your wife is not here, come on down to this altar. Talk about it with God. If you'd like to receive the Holy Ghost, this is the kind of moment where if you walk down here, God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. If you'd like to be baptized in Jesus' name, this is a great morning to start a journey in the kingdom of God.